for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 this evening. So we continue our series here with the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And of course, the major theme of both epistles, aside from tribulation, is the second coming of Christ. It has a lot to do with the second coming, a lot to do with end times Bible prophecy. And this particular chapter is the one that probably emphasizes it the most, aside from the latter end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then pretty much all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And of course, chapter 5 really is a good nail in the coffin for the pre-trib rapture. But that second nail is actually found here in chapter 2, okay? And we're going to look at that this evening. But today, or this evening, we're going to really focus in on the Antichrist, the man of sin, and who he is, and what the Bible says here about him. We'll be going to Revelation 13 and different portions of Scripture talking about him. Now, first and foremost, look at verse number 1. We're going to look at the imminency of Jesus Christ refuted, okay? The imminency of Jesus Christ refuted. Now, what does it mean? What is that talking about? The imminency of Christ. It means that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. This is a teaching that is common from the pre-trib crowd that will say that Jesus Christ can basically come and rapture us at any moment. He can come at the end of the service. He can come tomorrow. We don't know, okay? His coming is at hand. It can happen at any moment. This is what's known as the imminency of Jesus Christ. But chapter 2 refutes that, okay? And we're going to see why in just a bit. Look at verse number 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So first and foremost, what are we talking about here? Well, according to the Bible, we're talking about his coming, right? Well, you can't describe the rapture as the coming. Well, that's what it says, though, okay? It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Now, what is the best way to describe the rapture? Well, the best way to describe it is from 2 Thessalonians 2. We have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and even Matthew 24, where it talks about the gathering together, right? Where you have the four angels, or the angels going to the four corners of the earth, and they gather together his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. That's referring to the rapture. So it says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says, by our gathering together into him. These are synonymous events, stated in different ways, right? He says in verse 2, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So here are three ways that the Apostle Paul has just described the rapture. He's described it as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's described it as the gathering together unto him. And then he's described it in verse number 2 as the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, as we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay. And what he's telling the Thessalonians is this: hey, this is a real event, because obviously he just got finished talking about it in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Then he tells them, don't worry that you just missed the train or something. Okay. He says, don't be soon shaken in mind. Don't be troubled. Don't worry about it. And he says, if you receive a letter, ask from us. You know, someone basically putting forth a counterfeit epistle of Paul, right? He says, if you receive a letter, ask from us, don't give any heed to it. Why? Because the day of Christ is not at hand. So what is this teaching us? This is teaching us here, this is showing us that the pre-trib rapture, okay, didn't originate in the 1800s with John Nelson Darby. Because apparently you have false teachers back then teaching that the day of Christ was at hand. Or else why would he even be saying it, right? Why would he even mention, hey, don't worry about it. Don't be soon shaken in mind. Don't give any credence to any letter, any epistle that you're going to receive as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Why? Because they were probably receiving letters. They were receiving by word. You're like, I don't know. That's kind of a stretch. Well, you know, you got to understand something, is that the false doctrines that are present today, this is not the first time that they've come up. They've been around for thousands of years, okay? Let me give you an example of a false doctrine out there that's you know, popping up its head today, but it's been around for a long time: preterism. Now, preterism is true in the sense that some of these events have taken place, but they're false in the sense where preterists will say, well, they've only taken place in times past, and they don't have a future event, they don't have a future fulfillment of that, okay? That's where they err. But here's the thing. You know, preterism is not something new. It's been around for a long time. You have, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have taught that the resurrection had passed already and overthrow the faith of some. So these guys were saying that the rapture had already taken place, the resurrection has passed already. They were teaching preterism, okay? And so Paul was coming and refuting them and saying that he gave them over to Satan. They were shipwrecked, you know, concerning the faith and whatnot. And so, you know, a lot of these false doctrines that we see today, they're the same methods and tactics and devices that Satan has used for thousands of years. They're just simply repackaged, okay? And so, you know, they didn't call it the pre-trib rapture back then, but it's the same concept because they were teaching that the day of Christ was at hand. It was going to happen at any moment. It was imminent, okay? It could happen at any moment. But thankfully, you know, 2 Thessalonians 2 exists, amen? Where he's telling them, hey, the gathering together, the second coming of Christ, don't worry if someone's saying that's going to happen at any moment. It's not going to happen at any moment. There's some events that have to take place prior to that. But I want you to notice that he talks about the gathering together, okay? And some people would say that this is not referring to the rapture. It's referring to the third coming, or what they would refer to as the second coming, Revelation 19. Now, don't let me lose you, because I know that sounds kind of confusing, but that's what happens when you try to explain pre-trib stuff. You know, it's just kind of weird, okay? The pre-trib crowd will say that the second coming of Christ is not the rapture. We know it to be the rapture. Why? Well, just because basic math tells us that. He comes once, the first time in Bethlehem's manger, that's one. And if he, even if you were to come, let's say it's a pre-trib rapture, well, that's still two. Regardless of what you think, what timing it is, it's still number two. Yeah, but it's like a secret coming. Doesn't matter. He comes, though. You know, obviously, I don't believe that his coming is invisible, or that no man's, you know, clothes are going to fall to the ground and all these weird stuff that they believe. But regardless of how you define it or how you describe the rapture to be, it's still the second coming. They would say that Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ comes on a white horse with all of his saints to establish his millennial reign, they call that the second coming. So apparently the rapture is like the coming 2.0 or something, you know. It's kind of weird, you understand? And so we obviously understand that that would be the third coming, because he has once in Bethlehem's manger, second time at the rapture, the third time he comes is in Revelation 19 to establish his millennial reign. Sorry to bore you with the facts, but I'm just showing you what the Bible says about that, okay? Now, for them to say that Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ would be completely nonsensical, since the fact that we see here that there's some things that have to take place prior to that, which is what? The Antichrist being revealed and whatnot, and we're going to look at what the timing of that is in just a bit. Now, look at verse number 3. What are some preceding events leading up to the rapture? And by the way, there's no mention in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians of Christ's millennial reign. There's no mention of that. You know, no one's coming to the Apostle Paul saying, hey, the millennial reign is about to start. No one's saying that. No one's saying that the battle of Armageddon is about to begin. They're saying that the gathering together, and by the way, Revelation 19 is not a gathering together. Okay, Jesus Christ is not coming to gather together his elect. He's coming with his elect on horses to fight and to battle. You understand? And so to say that that's, you know, the second coming of Christ and whatnot, what we see here doesn't make sense. It makes more sense that the gathering together is actually referring to the rapture, because that's how the rapture is described as. It's him gathering together his elect, rapturing all believers, etc. Okay. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, referring to the day of Christ, referring to the coming of Christ, referring to the gathering together unto him, that day, listen to this, shall not come. Except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So based upon verse number 3, we can see clearly that the day of Christ is not at hand. It's not imminent, and we see that there's some events that take place prior to him coming. Now, what are the things that we see here? Well, the preceding events leading up to the rapture is, number one, we see there, the falling away. Okay? Now, you know, there's a lot of weird teachings from the pre-trib crowd, especially the hyper-dispensationalists, the Peter Ruckman crowds, they will pervert and corrupt the Bible up and down. They'll say that the falling away is referring to the rapture, like you're falling into heaven or something, you fall away into heaven. Even though falling away in the Bible is used either to describe someone who has backslidden, who has just gone away from the Lord, or has apostatized, which is actually the Greek word that's being used here when it talks about falling away. It's the word that we know today is apostasy. So he's saying that in order, before the second coming of Christ, before the rapture takes place, there has to be a great apostasy. There has to be a falling away where people fall away doctrinally, right? Now, here's the thing is that people will say, well, you know, aren't churches apostatizing today? And the obvious answer is yes. There's a bunch of weird churches doing weird stuff, teaching false doctrine, false way of salvation, false things regarding Jesus Christ, etc. Go to Revelation 13. Hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians. So obviously there's nothing new under the sun. How do we determine if what 2 Thessalonians 2 is referring to is not something that has already happened, since there is churches apostatizing even in Paul's day? There's churches apostatizing hundreds of years ago. There's churches that are apostatizing today. They're falling away. They're teaching false doctrine. What is this particularly referring to? Well, the falling away is not just a generalized falling away where you have churches just kind of, you know, teaching false doctrine, because we have churches today that are biblical churches that are teaching the right thing. This is referring to the fact that what the Bible teaches as a one world religion. Okay. Look at verse number 1 of Revelation 13. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and a seat and great authority." Now, I don't have time to develop this particular aspect of Revelation 13, but you can go back to Daniel chapter 7 and different portions of Daniel that describe these particular beasts and the images of these beasts. And they're referring to world empires, okay? They're referring to the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And they're all given these distinct images of animals, okay? They're all separate one from another, but they all represent basically the spirit of Babylon. Whereas here in Revelation 13, you have one beast coming up out of the sea, and it seems to be a culmination of all of these beasts. And the basic underlying teaching there is the fact that the one world superpower in the end times is a culmination of all of those systems that have existed in times past. Okay? It's what Satan had sought to do in times past, but will succeed to do in the end times. Okay? You got this amalgamation of all of these animals in one. This is what this is referring to. So this represents the New World Order, but it also represents the man who's in charge of the New World Order, which is the Antichrist, okay? Because it says in verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave what? Him his power and his seat and great authority." At that point, it's referring to the individual, the man of sin, who's given the position, the authority and power to rule over the world. You understand? It says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." And look what it says here. "And all the world." Does it say them just the Middle East or just Jerusalem? No, it doesn't, right? It says all the world. And by the way, it doesn't say the known world. It just says all the world. "Wondered after the beast." Look at verse 4. "And they," who's they referring to? All the world. What does it say? "Worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast," and they what? "Worshipped the beast." So the dragon's referring to Satan. The beast is referring to the Antichrist. So they worshipped the dragon. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now, let me just let you in on a little secret. What they're saying is actually voluntary. They're not being forced to say this. This isn't a forced vaccination. This is something that they decided to do based upon their own personal belief, where they're like, he's like God. What are they doing? They're wondering after the beast, the Antichrist. They're worshiping him. And who is it that, who is worshiping him? All the world. Look at verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth," or does it say all that dwell in Jerusalem? all that dwell in Israel, all that dwell in that part, no, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now, the obvious exception to this verse would be who? Christians, obviously. Christians aren't going to worship the Antichrist. They're not going to worship Satan. This is referring to the general population. The majority of people on this earth will worship. They're not just going to vote for him as the ruler of the world. They're actually going to worship. Worship is a spiritual term. It didn't say all the world voted for the beast. They worship the beast. That's something that the inner man does. You understand? So their soul desires the Antichrist to be like God. They liken him unto deity. Okay? He says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And this is proof here that it's not referring to any Christian whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. So there's your proof. Oh, I just think that, you know, some Christians are going to be deceived. No, the only ones who worship them, worship the Antichrist, are those whose names are not written in the book of life.
Yep, right.
And newsflash, if you're saved, your name is in the book of life permanently.
Amen.
Okay. And by the way, everyone's name starts off in the book of life.
Right. Yep.
Okay. Everyone's name starts off. It's not written in once you get saved. It just permanently stays there once you believe on Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because the Bible describes people who become reprobates or those who go to hell as being blotted out of the book of life.
Yeah, right.
Okay. He said, why is it like that? Well, because he's not willing that any should perish.
Amen. Right.
So everyone starts off in the book of life in hopes that they would get saved because he wants all men to be saved. But unfortunately, not everyone's going to get saved. Therefore, their names are blotted out. But that's besides the point. The point that I'm trying to make here is the fact that what we're looking at here in Revelation 13 is a one world religion. Why is it a one world religion? Well, because everyone in the world in general agrees that this man is like God. They worship him. Okay. And so that's what we're looking at here. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Hold your place there in Revelation 13 because we're going to come back to that. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So let me ask you this. When it says that all of them who dwell on the earth worship him, is it referring to like Buddhists?
Yeah,
yeah, right? Is it referring to Hindus?
Yeah, yeah.
Is it referring to people who claim to be Christian but are not saved?
Yeah, right.
Absolutely. So every pocket of religion, every segment of a religious group will agree together that this man is worthy to be worshipped, and they believe he's deity. You understand? Now, why is it, what is it that makes him believe that he is divine, or that he is deity, or that he is God? Well, the fact that he comes back to life after he receives the deadly wound to the head.
Yeah.
Okay? That is what confirms his quote-unquote deity in their eyes. Okay? So all these churches, so yeah, do we have people today that worship Satan? Of course.
Yeah.
Do we have people today that just believe crazy stuff? Absolutely. But not at this scale. Because you can get the most liberal, watered-down, limp-wristed pastor out there, and he will still only claim, well, there's only one God.
Yep, right.
Jesus Christ is the only God. Even he has a little backbone. At least to admit that, right? I'm sure there's really liberal, limp-wristed pastors out there who will still say, you know, we should love everyone or whatever, but there is only one God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm sure they're out there. But in these days, in the end times, the Bible tells us that everyone's going to worship him. Who is not, you know, if you're saved, obviously you're not. But this would include people who claim to be Christian, but they're not saved, in other words.
Right.
Okay? So there has to come a falling away first. Before the gathering together unto him, before the rapture takes place. Now, that doesn't even go with what we see. That doesn't even go with what the preachers believe. Because let me explain to you what the preachers believe, okay? They believe the rapture is in Revelation chapter 4.
Yeah.
Well, the Antichrist is introduced in Revelation chapter 6.
Amen.
Okay? So if it says here that in order for him to be revealed, there has to be a falling away first. That doesn't jive with even what they believe. Okay? So it says, except there come a falling away first, and look at the next element, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is referring to his death. Okay. Now, how do we know it's referring to his death? Well, we just saw in Revelation 13 that he receives a deadly wound to the head and his deadly wound is healed. And then the world wonders after the beast. Amen. And just in those statements alone, we already know what's taking place. He dies. He comes back to life. And that basically gives him credence in the eyes of the world to basically be worshipped and adored. Okay. Now, this shows us something here. It shows us that even though the Antichrist comes on a scene in Revelation chapter 6 during the first seal, no one really knows who he is until he dies and comes back to life. Okay? And that's important because some people today will say, well, I know who the Antichrist is. We know who he is. You know, he's a Jew or whatever. Well, I agree with that. But which Jew? We don't know. Right? We don't know. And I get a little upset. I get a little frustrated with people who think that they can just go beyond the boundaries of God's word and find out knowledge that God's word does not teach. When God says, like, you know, it's like these people who try to make, you know, put a date to the rapture. Even though the Bible specifically says that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. But yet somehow God revealed it to you or something like that. You understand? Well, there's people out there who believe they know who the Antichrist is, even though the Bible says that he's not revealed until these events take place. So what we have in Revelation chapter 6 is the first seal being opened. The Bible says that John sees a man riding on a white horse. He has a bow and he's given a crown. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. This is obviously referring to the Antichrist. And one of the reasons we know that is because of the fact that the Antichrist, or Satan, is always a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah. The white horse thing wasn't original, is what I'm saying. Right. He didn't come up with that. That's something that you see in Revelation 19 with Jesus Christ coming on a white horse. Yep. You say, well, what's the purpose of him copying that or imitating that? Well, when Jesus Christ comes on a white horse, he comes to establish his millennial reign, his order. Well, when the Antichrist comes on a white horse, he's going forth conquering and to conquer. And we see that four seals later, he's putting Christians to death. And then what we see in Revelation 13 is that he sets up his new world order. So what is he doing? He's going to seek to attempt to be a counterfeit of Jesus Christ and use the Bible to justify his conquering. He's going to say, I'm the Messiah. I'm just doing what the Bible says here. I'm conquering. I'm going to set up my millennial reign. This is why this teaching of ushering in the kingdom is so dangerous. Those who adhere to this doctrine of ushering in the kingdom, like Jeff Durbin or whatever, they believe that we have to permeate all aspects of society, Christians, political aspects, stores. I mean, Christians have to be all over because we have to usher in the kingdom. Folks, we do not usher in the kingdom. We're the offscouring of this world, the Bible says. Right. And, you know, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Amen. The kingdom of God is within you, the Bible says. You know, and so we're not looking to set up an earthly reign. That takes place at the very end when Jesus Christ comes at the Battle of Armageddon. He fights the Antichrist. He throws him into hell along with the false prophet. And then he sets up his millennial reign and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Amen. Okay. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that he's revealed when he dies and then he rises again. Look at verse 4. Here's the defining marker for the Antichrist's reign. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, does that go with Revelation 13? Yeah, because if all the world is worshiping the beast, it says here, that he opposes himself and puts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. So it sounds to me like he basically comes imitating God, right? Showing himself that he is God, okay? Now, go to Revelation 13. Go back to Revelation 13. So this is the defining marker. What do we have? We have the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, where you have the white horse, which is the Antichrist going forth conquering and to conquer. You have the red horse, which is the warfare. You have the black horse, which is pestilence and famine. And you have the pale horse, known as death and hell, okay, which is a culmination of all the death that the prior horses bring. You understand? So you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. At the fifth opening of the fifth seal is martyrdom. That's when the Antichrist begins to make war with the saints. He puts Christians to death. That's why in Revelation chapter 6, we see souls under the altar in heaven. And it's the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay? And of course, they're asking God to avenge them. Shortly thereafter, then you have the rapture taking place, which is the day of the Lord. Okay? But when he begins to put Christians to death, when he begins to make war with the saints, when does that happen? It happens when the abomination of desolation is set up. What is the abomination of desolation? It's the great image that is set up by the false prophet for the Antichrist so the whole world can wonder and worship the image of the beast. Yep. You're like, oh, that's a stretch. Not really, because that's what we see in the Old Testament. Yeah. I mean, we even see that Nebuchadnezzar set up a great image and wanted everyone to worship that image. You understand? It's an abomination that maketh desolate. It's a great image that's made into the beast. And that is the marker that defines the time when the Antichrist will begin to make war with the saints and he'll prevail against them. Now, when does that take place? Well, you have a seven-year period in end times Bible prophecy known as Daniel's 70th week, which you see in Daniel chapter number 9. And what we're looking at here is the last week, okay, which is that seven-year period. In the midst of the week, in other words, in the middle of that week, you have that abomination of desolation being set up, which is 1,260 days into Daniel's 70th week. Right in the middle, that abomination of desolation goes up. It's the marker to show that Christians are going to be put to death. 75 days thereafter, a little past the midpoint, you have the rapture taking place. When the rapture takes place, then the Antichrist rules for another 42 months, and then his rule ends because Jesus Christ comes back and whoops his butt. Okay. Now look at Revelation 13, verse 14. He says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." This is referring to the false prophet. "Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Now, there's never been a time in history where this actually has happened. Never. You say, well, how do you know? I'll tell you how I know, because never in history has technology ever existed where an image can come to life and kill people. Right? "Cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. To give life unto the image of the beast." I mean, it's just as of recently, I believe in the beginning of the year, you know, they created this technology known as the giant, right? Which is this massive image of a human being who's able to interact. He can sing, he can talk, and they're looking to put it into like different states in the United States. It's like a precursor to the abomination of desolation. But even 10 years ago, that didn't exist. 5 years ago, that probably didn't even exist. I mean, technology is like multiplying exponentially. You understand? So this didn't happen in the second century BC with Antiochus Epiphanes, even though he set up his own abomination of desolation. This didn't happen in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed or desecrated by Emperor Titus. Because they didn't have that technology. And both of those are prophetic events that Daniel prophesied of in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 8, and 9. Amen. Right? But they work in conjunction with Revelation 13. The difference being, Revelation 13 is referring to another image of the beast, referring to another abomination of desolation. So it's okay to say that those things already took place. What's not okay is to say that they will no longer have a fulfillment in the future. Because you have a bunch of elements in those prophetic statements, even in the book of Revelation, that have not yet been fulfilled. Amen. I know this is not very interesting. You want to hear a sermon on depression or, you know, how to make it through the week and all this other stuff. But we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Amen.
Amen.
So we got to talk about this. I mean, this thought that, oh, it only took place in the past and it has no future fulfillment is actually quite stupid, because of the fact that Satan has always used the same devices and tactics and methods throughout history. Always. I mean, think about it this way. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, what does John say? He says, even little children, you know that Antichrist shall come. Even now, are there many Antichrists? Amen. Whereby you know that it is the last days. Yep. Well, hold on a second. There's only supposed to be one, though. Well, yeah, but there's always been an Antichrist around. Amen. And they're all shadows of a literal Antichrist that will come. Now, let me ask you this. You know, if Antiochus Epiphanes pictures the Antichrist in the 2nd century BC, and Titus pictures the Antichrist in 70 AD, then what the heck is John talking about? Right? It's the abomination. It's happening. They were right. Even now are there many antichrists, he says. Okay. And so, you know, to say that there's no future fulfillment of these things is complete nonsense, because we see that throughout the Bible. God obviously has times when he fulfills multiple prophecies multiple times leading up to a culmination of that prophecy. But Satan will do the same thing. There's pictures of the antichrist in the Bible. There's pictures of Satan in the Bible. It happens all the time. Okay. And it's a weak argument to say these things have already passed when there are pockets, there is pockets of prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled that these preterists want to just completely ignore. Let me just give you a few, okay? Because they always want to focus on the first 3.5 years and say, you know, the 3.5 years of Jesus' life ministry, that was the tribulation because he went through tribulation. But they never really want to talk about the last 3.5 years. And, you know, I think some of these guys that were teaching this, they're saying that the last 3.5 years, the marker was Stephen's death. You know, and they got that information from Josephus, I think, or whatever. Don't quote me on that. But here's the thing. There's a ton of things that happen in the second half of Daniel's 70th week that for sure have never taken place in history. Amen. At least at that scale. Because on the second half of Daniel's 70th week, when the trumpets and the vials are sounding forth, there's a lot of crazy stuff that happens. A third of the trees are burned up. The waters are turned into blood. Marine life die. Ships are being destroyed. Wormwood is cast into the onto the seas and makes the waters bitter, and men die because of it. How about Apollyon? Right? Revelation 9. You have Apollyon who releases these locusts from hell, and they torment men for 5 months and don't kill them. By the way, I talked to this preterist one time, and he said, well, you know, Emperor Titus was Apollyon. I'm like, what? He said, yeah, Emperor Titus, that's Revelation 9 is actually just referring to Apollyon, referring to Emperor Titus. He's Apollyon. And I said, well, did Apollyon soldiers, or did Titus soldiers kill people? He's like, oh, yeah. Well, then it's not him. Because the locusts went forth and they tormented men for 5 months, but they didn't take anybody's life. Might want to reread that again. I mean, what are you going to tell me? Well, not killing them is like symbolic of killing them, though. It's like crazy. Okay, how about this? The 200 million soldiers, horsemen, who kill men by brimstone, by smoke, and fire. How about that? It literally says that in Revelation chapter 9, that there's these 200 million horsemen that are going about killing men by the means of these things, of brimstone, fire, and smoke. Asphyxiating people. They have tails of serpents. Well, that's symbolic. What though? You know, it's okay to use that symbolic excuse, but you have to explain why it's, what's symbolic of. Right. You know, I know that's your get out of jail free card that you like to use. But it requires an explanation of what it's symbolic of. Because symbols have to picture something. So what does it picture? Right? So you have the waters being turned into blood. They're being made bitter. Never happened. You have the third part of the trees being burned up. Never happened. You have wormwood being cast into the sea. Never happened. You have Apollyon being released, abaddon. And the locusts, never happened. You have the 200 million horsemen that come out and they kill men, never happened. Amen. You have the two witnesses coming back, and they're supposed to be here for 42 months. And they can destroy men by fire. Yeah. So dudes are coming up to them, trying to stop their ministry, and they just flame them. They're just a walking flamethrower. That's symbolic, though. Okay. I know preaching can get really fiery. For sure. But you know what? I've preached some pretty fiery sermons before. It got me in a lot of trouble. But I've never preached a sermon so fiery that my words actually turn into fire. I wish I had that ability. But it's never happened. That power is only designated for the two witnesses. So what about them? And can someone point to a time where the two witnesses, they died, and you know how God actually brings them back to life 3 days later, and they ascended to heaven? Never happened. I mean, there's a ton of things that are missing here. Okay, let's keep going. How about the fact that Satan is bound for 1,000 years? How about that? Which is something the preterist can't answer. Because in Revelation 19, when the Antichrist and his false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, he sets up his millennial reign, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. How about that? Because that would mean that there's no false religion, no one tempting anybody, no evilness taking place. No, there's a lot of... Have you ever heard of the Catholic Inquisition? The Catholic reign. So that never happened. Because the Bible says that Satan, who is the god of this world, had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So how does that jive with what they believe? How about the fact that Jesus Christ literally rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years? Did that happen? I mean, was that like a short-lived reign? Folks, the Bible says, well, he reigns, and this is their excuse. I've heard this so many times. Yeah, but he's reigning in our hearts, though. Yeah, very, very poetic. But that's not what that's referring to. Because the Bible says that he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And shall, listen to this, break them in shivers. When has Jesus Christ, even from our hearts, broke the nations into shivers? Never. Hasn't happened yet. Amen. And in fact, listen to this. Look, I'm a pastor of a church, but I'm not ruling the nations with a rod of iron either. And I put in some work. Bible says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, the same shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Amen. And he shall break them, you know, he'll break the nations into shivers. So that hasn't happened yet. You know, I'm not the president of some island or some country yet. Well, that's all symbolic. You're spiritually reigning. You know, I know that's your get-out-of-jail-free card, but it doesn't jive with the Bible. It doesn't jive. Let's keep going. Because they want to talk about these 3.5 years, you know, but none of this has happened. And so let's say those 7 years have already passed. Okay, well, did you know that there's other events that take place after the 7 years? In the book of Revelation, yep. Such as the great white throne judgment. Amen. So has that happened? Where Satan and all the world and people who are unsaved are cast into the lake of fire, and whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire? Or is this like a parallel universe that we're looking at here? And lastly, how about this? The new heaven and the new earth. Because if Satan is cast into the lake of fire, there should be no sin. And everyone who has died and gone to hell, and we get our glorified bodies, sin should no longer be present. And in fact, death is cast into the lake of fire. Amen. Right? Death is cast into the lake of fire. I guarantee you, 100%, there's thousands of people that died today. So preterism falls apart when you look at the second half. I mean, it falls apart in the first half, too. Amen. Completely falls apart in the first half. But it really, that's why they avoid the second half. They avoid the second half of the end of the 70th week, and they also avoid the events that come after the 3.5 years of the second half. Because so many crazy things that happen, they can't explain it all. Ask a preterist, what about that 1,000-year reign? Well, the 1,000 years is just symbolic, though. Of what? And I've seen articles of preterists that say, this is one thing we can't explain, is why he chose to use 1,000 years to explain his rule. I'll tell you why, because it's for 1,000 years. What they're saying is that I just can't, I don't really know how to pervert that portion of Scripture. That's what they're saying. No, folks, the defining marker for the Antichrist to reign, which is, by the way, a global reigning. The Antiochus Epiphanes did not rule the entire world. Neither did Titus or any other Antichrist that sought to do and fulfill Satan's will. It's never happened. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. So let me just give you a brief description of what's taking place here in end times Bible prophecy. You have 7 years, not 7 year tribulation. It's 3.5 years, 1,260 days, which is the first half of tribulation, which is more actually readily described in the Bible as the beginning of sorrows. Okay, when the entire world goes through tribulation, that takes up the entire first half of Daniel's 70th week. At the midpoint, at the middle, at the end of that beginning of sorrows is where you have the abomination of desolation, which is synonymous with the Antichrist making war with the saints. This is what Matthew 24 describes as great tribulation. Okay? That lasts for 75 days. So 1,260 days, first half of Daniel's 70th week, 75 days thereafter, Jesus Christ comes and raptures all believers. You say, how can you get so specific in that regard? Well, this is why. It's because Daniel chapter 12 describes the person who is blessed who comes, who waits and comes to the 1,335th day. So from the beginning of the covenant until the rapture, you have 1,335 days. Revelation 12 describes the world going into tribulation for a total time of 1,260 days. You subtract 1,335 from 1,260, you get what? 75 days. So 1,260 days, abomination of desolation, 75 days thereafter, completing the 1,335 days, there you have it. Then you have 42 months that the Antichrist is given to reign on this earth, and, you know, he's having a lot of trouble during this time. Why is that? Well, because his campaign has to deal with God's wrath. He's not necessarily, you know, able to just enjoy his reign. He's dealing with these pesky two witnesses that are killing a bunch of people. You have the 144,000 going throughout the earth preaching the gospel, and then the world is just completely falling apart. I mean, you think Biden did a bad job? Hey, Biden's looking pretty good in comparison to the Antichrist during the last 3.5 years of Daniel 70th week. I mean, I know the gas prices are bad, but folks, during the wrath of God, I mean, even the waters turn into blood. I mean, gas prices are bad, but folks, just picture this. If all the marine life, if the third part of the marine life is dying in the sea, you know how stinky that is? That's putrid. This is going to be a miserable place to be in during those last 3.5 years. So he reigns for 42 months. At the end of those 42 months is when the Battle of Armageddon begins, and that's the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? I hope that made sense. If it doesn't, ask me after the service, and I'll explain it to you in more detail. Look at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? By the way, I want you to notice that this is not something that was new to them. Amen. He taught them this before. This is something he would reiterate to them. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now let's talk about the mystery of iniquity. You know, because this is a phrase that people have tried to describe and get theological about, and, you know, what is it talking about? Well, it's really quite simple. Let's break this down first and foremost. Verse 6 says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He is referring to the Antichrist. And it's saying, what is withholding the Antichrist from being revealed? Well, the preceding events of the falling away and the man of sin being revealed, describing his death. Okay, so he says, now you know why the Antichrist has not been revealed, which is why the rapture has not taken place. Amen. He's trying to tell the Thessalonians this. He's saying, look, don't worry about the gathering together into him, because in order for that to happen, The Antichrist has to come, but in order for him to come and be revealed, for you to know who he is, these things have to take place. So he says, now you know what is withholding the Antichrist from being revealed. Is everyone following here? Then he says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, we've all heard this, and if you haven't, good for you. Pre-tribbers will often say that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And they get that from the Scofield Reference Bible. I literally remember being in Bible college, and that's who they told us this was. The he who now letteth will let is the Holy Spirit. And you say, why do they teach that? Well, because you have to, like, add to the Bible to make dispensationalism work. You have to, like, add stuff that are not in the Bible. And, of course, their belief is that we're not going to be here during the tribulation. Believers are raptured, and because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the Holy Spirit gets raptured too or something. So only now he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And they believe that he being taken out of the way is referring to the Holy Spirit. Like once he's taken out, that's when the Antichrist comes. But this has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has not been mentioned at all in this passage. I mean, am I missing something? He's not being mentioned, right? This is obviously referring to the Antichrist because in context, we have the Antichrist being spoken of. Now, why does it say in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work? Well, what is a mystery? What is that? Something that is kept secret, right? What is the Antichrist described as? He's described as the man of sin. And here it describes him as the mystery of iniquity. So he's saying his identity is still a mystery. And the reason he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work is because of the fact that the spirit of Antichrist doth already work. It is here now. Even now are there many Antichrists. You see, folks, Satan obviously wants to damn souls to hell, but part of his campaign is to construct a world that is ready to receive the Antichrist. The Bible says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You understand? And to prove further that this is actually referring to Satan, the Antichrist, look at verse number 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So what is it saying? It's telling us here that the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of the identity of the Antichrist is still working now. Because Satan is trying to construct a world that is ready to basically create the system for the Antichrist. You understand? So the mystery of iniquity that's already worked. This is why we know we can never really know but we won't know the identity of the Antichrist until he's taken out of the way. So we don't really know who he is until he's dead and he comes back to life. Right. So he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Letteth, let basically means hinders. Okay. So until he's killed, until he receives that deadly wound to the head and he comes back to life, at that point, then he shall be revealed unto the world. The mystery of iniquity is this. We don't know who the man of sin is. It's a mystery. Amen. And it's like that for a reason, okay? And by the way, you know, which is kind of crazy because in Revelation 6, the Bible says that he's going forth conquering to conquer. And he's given a crown, he's given a bow. So he's introduced at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, but we don't know that he's the Antichrist until 3.5 years into it. So, well, how does his identity remain a mystery for 3.5 years? Well, a couple reasons that can be, or a couple factors that we got to take into account is the fact that when you read Revelation chapter 17, it's a coalition of kings that are kind of ruling together along with the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes back to life after he's put to death, then those kings give their power unto the beast. So at first, it's like a coalition of rulers. They're all kind of ruling together. But once the Antichrist is revealed, that mystery of iniquity is revealed, it's at that point that those kings give their power unto the beast because everyone is worshiping the beast, including the kings. Yeah. Okay? And we don't know how he remains, you know, his identity has remained or a secret or a mystery. What we do know is that in Revelation 6, it says that he's carrying a bow. He's not carrying a sword. Swords are close quarters. A bow is something that you shoot afar off. So he's winning these battles, but it's coming from this unknown agent that no one really knows about. And it could be that those 3.5 years leading into the abomination of desolation, he's just kind of gaining credibility. He's obtaining the kingdom by what? Flatteries, the Bible says. And he becomes great what they what? Small people. Referring to the Jews, okay? I have a full extensive sermon on it called The Imminency of the Antichrist. You can look that up if you want more on this. Click the link below. So the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even in Paul's day, of course, it was already working. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, let's see here. Go to Revelation 17. Hold your place there. Let's go to Revelation 17. Am I making myself clear tonight? You guys understand? I know it's a lot of information. But when you get into end times Bible prophecy, I mean, there's a lot that goes into it. Yeah. You know? And if you didn't get all the numbers, you don't get all the timeline, don't worry about it. Just know it's not pre-trib. Right. And also know that preterism is just stupid. Okay? And so you don't have to remember all that stuff, but just know this is that a lot of what's taking place at the second half of Daniel's 70th week has not taken place. So if some preterist comes to you and tells you that's already taken place, then ask him, well, the Bible says that every eye shall see him. When did everyone see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds? Every eye shall see him, the Bible says. Regardless if you want to think that it was pre-trib or post-trib. The Bible says every eye shall see him. When has Christ ruled the nations with the rod of iron? When have the two witnesses come? When has Apollyon come? There's so many events that have taken place in the second half that did not take place, that you cannot pervert. It's impossible. So you don't have to learn all the other stuff. If you want, you can rewind this and listen to it. But or I shouldn't say rewind. That's like for tapes, huh? You can play back, okay? Where do I have you turn? Okay, so Revelation 17 and 18 are the chapters dealing with the fall of Babylon, okay? Dealing with Babylon just in general. Of course, 18 is more specifically about the fall of Babylon. But look at verse 8. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. This is not like Dr. Seuss here. What he's explaining is the fact that this person who is embodying the body of the man of sin, he's killed. At that point, that body has a vacancy, which is necessary in order for Satan to possess. Okay? And it's at that point that we'll see in 2 Thessalonians 2 that wicked, capital W, is revealed. Because, and when we look at end times Bible prophecy, what we see is that at the end of 1,260 days, according to Revelation 12, there's war in heaven between Michael the archangel and Satan and his angels. Everyone getting me here? So there's war in heaven. Michael, of course, whoops him. And he's cast down into the earth. Satan is cast down into the earth. And the Bible says that he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So after those 1,260 days, what is that defining marker again? The abomination of desolation. What happens right before that? The Antichrist receives a deadly wound to the head. His deadly wound is healed. So what am I saying here? The consecutive events that take place is that the Antichrist dies. The man of sin dies. He's taken out of the way. Satan is cast out of heaven. And then he comes and he embodies, he possesses the body of the man of sin. And then the wicked shall be revealed. And it's at that point that he begins to make war with the saints for 75 days until the rapture takes place. You understand? And he even says in Revelation 12, he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And how short is it? 75 days. And in fact, Jesus Christ, when describing Great Tribulation, he says, except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. Explaining the fact that it's only for about 75 days. It's a short period of time where the martyrdom is being taken place. Does that make sense? Go back to 2 Thessalonians. You could also listen to the Revelation series where I explained a lot of that. Look at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's referring to Revelation 19. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Of course, when it says deceivableness of unrighteousness and then that perish, this is referring to the fact that people who are on this earth during that time who are not saved, they take the mark of the beast, they're sealing their fate. Okay, because they're deceived into thinking that this man is God. Understand? And why is that? Well, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In verse 11, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is pretty sad if you think about it. Because there's going to be people in this world, because you kind of think like, how can these people worship Satan though? They're just going to worship this physical man and wonder after the beast and all these things? Like, how in the world can people be so deceived? Because you have people today who are not saved, but they're truthers. And they're always looking for, you know, oh, this is the mark of the beast, and we don't accept this. And they're like, they fight against that New World Order stuff. You know what I mean? So you kind of wonder, like, well, how can they fall for this? Well, because they reject the love of the truth, God sends them strong delusions that they should believe such a stupid lie. Yeah, right. That's what it is. I mean, folks, we know people that believe stupid lies today. Yeah. There's people in this world who are Mormons. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy. Amen. There's people today that are Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. And you don't even have to be saved to know that that's like crazy. Unsaved people are like, that's a cult. Yeah. Yeah. Unsaved people are like, Mormons are weird. Yeah. Unsaved people are like, Jehovah's Witnesses are weird. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to know that. It just takes common sense. Yeah. Right? So look, folks, if people are willing to believe that lie, Kyla, come inside and go sit down. If people are willing to believe such a stupid lie like that, then you know what's going to happen? God's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie that the Antichrist is God. And in fact, they keep buying into his lie because they join him in battle against Jesus Christ. Yeah. That means they think they can win. Right. God of the universe? You're delusional. Oh yeah, that's right. He might send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, by the way, look at verse 12. Look at this very unloving thing to do here, that they all might be damned. So he sends them a strong delusion. He says that they might be damned. So this is how strong God feels about people rejecting the truth. Because they're calling him a liar. They're rejecting his son. He's like, I'm going to give you such a strong delusion because I want you to be damned. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved the Lord of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, listen, look what it says, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, there's a false doctrine out there called Calvinism, right? You know, talk about being chosen for salvation. Now, we are chosen for salvation because God wants us to be saved. But what are the stipulations that are placed to that? Well, look what it says. Through sanctification of the Spirit, which is what Titus 3 describes as the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Right? By the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But look what it says. And belief of the truth. So in order for you to be chosen, you have to believe the truth. Amen. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, traditions, what he's referring to is like the teachings of the Bible. This is why we talk about end times Bible prophecy quite a bit. This is why we talk about once saved, always saved. This is why we emphasize these doctrines, because we're trying to be steadfast in holding these traditions, teaching these things. And it's important because of the fact that, you know, if I don't teach this on a yearly basis, you're going to believe some weird stuff. Yeah. I mean, you have a pastor, an ordained pastor of a Baptist church who affiliated himself with the new IFB, who taught through the book of Revelation and taught a post-trib pre-wrath rapture position, now buying into preterism. I mean, talk about tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Yeah. Folks, if the pastor is easily tossed to and fro, how much more the congregation? What about his church? What he does in moderation, I mean, he's going to become partial preterist, and they're going to go full preterist, full retard. If pastors are buying into this, and he's like, this pastor is like, you know, they make some good points. They make some pretty good points. I'm not fully convinced, but, you know, they make some pretty good points. What? Didn't you teach the book of Revelation? Didn't you teach a post-trib pre-wrath rapture position? What in the world are you talking about? Folks, hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Don't be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Don't just buy into every... And these they claim to be partial preterists, by the way. But I guarantee you they're not partial preterists. I guarantee they're full preterists. They're not coming out with the full story, because then they'll sound like major heretics. Because guess where preterism ends up leaving you? Denying the resurrection. Yeah. Yeah. Let me just let you know that. Saying that the rapture is past, the resurrection is past already, we don't really resurrect. Look, was that really bad? Yeah, because what about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's the first fruits of the resurrection? Because I talked to one of these people, and they said, well, yeah, he resurrected, but it's like a different resurrection. It's just, I can't really describe the resurrection. Then it's false. The resurrection is not something you could kind of describe or not. The Bible clearly lays it out what it is. It's a glorified body. And if Jesus Christ, who's the first fruits of the resurrection, did not resurrect in a glorified state, then we're damned. We are all men most miserable if the resurrection is not real. You understand? And so that's where preterism leads you. And I preached against preterism like a year ago or something like that. But this is why it's so dangerous. The reason it's dangerous is because eventually what these preterists will do is that they'll end up denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saying it's already passed. All rapture already took place. All the resurrection's already passed. False. And you know what? Paul the Apostle said that's false. He says these people have been teaching that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. There's people who are probably listening to that stupid broadcast and they're believing it. And their faith is being overthrown. But that's what happens when you just don't know the Bible. Amen. And folks, this is why it's important. Hey, future pastors out there, you better be apt to teach. And know what you're talking about. Being a loving pastor is not the only thing you're supposed to do. Amen. I know that's big, but that's not the only thing. You have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Amen. Be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why? Because there's a bunch of false doctrines out there. And the last thing we need is for pastors to buy into the stupidity. Yeah. Why? Because people follow them. People follow pastors. And you know what? Sometimes the blind follow the blind and they go off a cliff. That's what it is. We're anti-preterism at our church. He says in verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. What is he saying? Hey, don't worry about this. It hasn't happened. You know, I know you got a letter, you got a word, you got an epistle, asked from us. But just know that these things have to take place first. And the man of sin has to be revealed first. Jesus Christ has not yet come. You're in good hands still. It hasn't happened. Amen. And you know what? I say that to you today. Because one of these guys is like, I don't know, the rapture might be tomorrow. The rapture might be tomorrow. Like, what? Why do you have this guy on your show? It's crazy, folks. One of them is even teaching that where the Bible talks about the Antichrist opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. He likened it unto this whole COVID thing. It's like churches receiving COVID aid or something. He's like, it could be because you know you have churches. Like, what? I just want to flip tables over when I hear stuff like that. You just want to reach through that screen and just snap. Because it's so crazy. And to hear anybody go, yeah, that's a possibility. It's nonsense, folks. First of all, it gives Baptists a bad name. You know, I've known non-Baptists who literally told Baptists and said, I'm not a Baptist, but I don't know this about Baptists. They do know their Bible. Amen. They're the closest thing to biblical Christianity as you can get. But when you have things like this taking place, you're discrediting us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this epistle. And Lord, thank you that these things are revealed unto us. And help us to keep it fresh in our minds, to study these things, to take it serious. We may not be fans of end times Bible prophecy and the things that are going to happen in the end, but they're important. I mean, you gave us the book of Revelation is the last book of our Bible. And it's obviously there for a reason. You want us to learn it, to know it. You gave us entire chapters and books dedicated to teaching it. We should know these things. And we may not have to be experts in end times Bible prophecy, but we should know the skeleton. We should know the basic events so that we're not tossed to and fro. We need to be learned in the scriptures, be skillful in the word of righteousness so we can detect false doctrine and not be deceived by it. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to do so. We look forward to the second coming of Christ. We know that we must do much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And if it so happens in our lifetime, I pray that you'd prepare us for that tribulation. And we look forward to the day that we can lift up our heads when our redemption draweth nigh. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.